We are now in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We started a couple of weeks ago with the first six verses of this great chapter, ending the book. Several exhortations that are given by the writer of Hebrews that we looked at last time. We'll continue with just a few more verses in our study of the 13th chapter today, focusing on verses 7 through 10. So if you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7, where the writer says these things. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To that, I just want to stop and say, hallelujah. But verse 9 continues and says, do not be carried away about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Father, for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we come, Lord God, humbly before you now to your throne of grace and mercy, and ask, O Lord, that you reveal your word to us through this study today. Your precious word, make it, Lord God, so that each one of us would not leave here unless we have heard from you. So I pray, Lord God, that you would open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today we're looking at a continuation of this series of exhortations. It started last time we were together, again with verse 1, talking about loving one another, the brotherly love that must continue in the body of Christ, how we are to minister to one another with a phileo kind of love, a family kind of love, familial love of brothers and sisters in the Lord. He goes on to talk about the fact that we should also entertain strangers, people we may not necessarily know, which implies that we are to go out from the body of Christ and minister to those who are not part of our fellowship, that are not part of the body of Christ, who are not born again, who are not children of the Lord necessarily. We may not know whether they are or whether they are not. But the point is, we're to be friendly toward those outside of the church. And he tells us, in fact, if you do that, you may be entertaining angels unaware. So it's important for us to realize that we should take the risk, as believers in Jesus Christ, to enter into some kind of a dialogue, a relationship with those outside of the body of Christ, because it's beneficial to them, and it may also be very beneficial to us as well. In chapter 13, verse 3, he talks about remembering the prisoners. The prisoners who have been incarcerated, he's speaking specifically about the prisoners who are in prison because of their faith. Now, in this nation, we don't seem to have much of that yet. It may come to that eventually, possibly, but we certainly know it's happening in many, many places around the world, especially in third world countries, especially in countries that don't think of Christianity as a religion that they endorse. And there are many countries who are very much against the idea of allowing Christianity within their borders. And they persecute Christians as a result. They put them in jail. We've seen many, many stories and missionary works that have been known of throughout the years that I've been pastoring in these last 24 years. We know many individuals have come back from missionary journeys who have spoken on the terrible conditions of those who are imprisoned. Many books have been written about those things. Many martyrs have suffered death as a result of their persecution as believers in those very distant lands. We're to visit them. We're to comfort them. We're to help them. It mattered greatly in the apostles' day in the first century because under the Roman government, prisons were not something like they are now in our country. They weren't places of great comfort. They didn't have any benefits at all. They didn't have meals that were provided for by the government. All they had were chains and no facilities to go anywhere other than their own cell. So the conditions were appalling. And they had to depend on family or friends to bring them food. Otherwise, they would die of starvation because the Roman government did not provide them with even a single bit of water or bread. It was up to their friends and families to do so. Paul, when he was imprisoned, was thankful for the many visits that he had received from so many of his brothers in the Lord, from places like Philippi and some of the other ministries that had supported him while he was imprisoned. And he was imprisoned very often, you all may remember. But the writer here is saying, remember those who are in prison. And the reason is simple. It's because though they have been mistreated by the outside world, they are benefited and you are benefited by helping them out, ministering to them. Because they're part of the body of Christ. Next, he talks about marriage, being honorable, the marriage bed undefiled. It's a perfect exhortation for the church not only to minister to one another as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, but those of us who are married or have been married, we know that there is a special relationship between a husband and wife that is endorsed by the Lord God, who encourages intimacy within the marriage. But when it's anything outside of the marriage, he condemns. And so the apostle here is writing about the fact that marriage is good, but outside of marriage, God condemns. So it's a great exhortation to anyone in the church to realize that there's only one place where any kind of interrelationship with an opposite sex or a member of any sex, if you were so inclined, and I hope that none of you are. But the point is this, any relationship, intimate relationship outside of the bond of marriage is something that God stands against very, very plainly in the Word of God. And he will judge those who are fornicators and adulterers in the last day. So it's a great warning to all of us to stay where we're supposed to stay with regard to our marriage relationship. Again, he talks about our conduct. Not being covetous, not being greedy, not being selfish, but helping one another, meeting every need, offering help when help is needed, offering to pray for those who are having situations in their lives where they are struggling, suffering when those who are suffering are in need of comfort. God provides that through the church. And the writer here is exhorting everyone to do that which is right in the sight of God. And the reason he gives is simple. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So those who are struggling, those who are having difficulties, those who are going through great trials, those who are experiencing a great deal of problems in their relationships with others, know this. God is still with you, and he always has been with you, and he always will be with you. And that's why verse 8 stands out as such an important verse of Scripture, because again, it says very plainly, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? I pray that it means everything. To all of us, it is the foundation stone of our faith in God, that Jesus Christ, as the very Son of God, has identified himself as the one who has created all things. That's why the writer of Hebrews has spent so much time talking about these various issues that Jewish Christian church was facing in that first century. because they were tending to move back to the law, move back to the offerings of sacrifices, move back to the rituals that they once had been associating themselves with through the Mosaic Covenant. And they believed that that Mosaic Covenant was still something that they needed to obligate themselves to. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, 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 it's Jesus Christ only. He is superior to all of that. And he emphasized over and over and over again the superiority of Christ through those first several chapters of the great book of Hebrews. And now he's coming to his conclusion. And he's saying again, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. And so you can say, as the writer has said in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord, Jesus Christ, is my helper, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he will not change, his promises, his wonderful faithfulness that he has expressed through this word of the book of Hebrews and many, many other places, we can accept without doubt, without fear of his ever departing from any of what he has spoken. The beauty of this passage is in the fact that he is unchanging. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's why he goes on to talk about the fact that in verse 7, we're to remember those who rule over you. Now, I want to stop there for a moment because I don't want you to misunderstand what the writer is saying. The word used here in the original Greek language that's translated by many of the translations as rule over, which gives the impression that the pastor, the leader of the church, is your authority that you've got to listen to. That's not what it's saying at all. The word really is leader, just simply a leader, the one who is responsible for leading the sheep in the direction that they should go. It's not that we're ruling over or lording over you. We're walking with you in this walk that we all are trying to walk. We're just being examples to all of you as to how we should all be walking. And if we're not good examples, then we're not good leaders. And that's the point that this man is writing here. This author is saying, consider the outcome of their conduct in that latter part of verse 7. You should always be very aware of the fact that the one who stands proclaiming God's word to you is to be a believer in what he speaks and a doer of what he says. Not to allow the leader to tell you what to do, but not be willing to do it himself. That was what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. They were telling the people, this is what you must do, but they themselves weren't doing it. Jesus condemned them for it. I also want to make sure that we all are aware that there is no pastor who is perfect. And so why would you follow, as a ruler, anyone who is not perfect? There's only one perfect ruler, and that is Jesus Christ. Him you should follow. Him you should obey. It's him that you should trust that he will do all things well. Pastors, bishops, Episcopalian ministers, episkopos is the Greek word for leader or bishop or elder, and it tells us that that individual has been appointed to be one who helps the flock to be committed to Jesus Christ, to teach from the Word of God, doctrine, to teach instruction, and also to act in a way that demonstrates the following of Jesus Christ as much as we all are able. That's important. As I follow Christ, you can follow me. And you can trust. But make sure that I am following Christ. And if I teach something or if I do something that is not within the limits of the Word of God for any saint of the Lord, then it should be something that I would be held accountable for. Pastors are not all of us in the ministry for the right reason. There are many cases of people who have misled church families down paths that they should not have gone. There are many pastors who appeared to be right on theologically, and yet they lived a life of sin secretly until they were found out. Because, by the way, the Word of God does tell us very clearly, you can be sure that sin will find you out. And those of us who are standing before the people of God, preaching the Word day after day, Sunday after Sunday, need to be very, very mindful of that one thing. We have a responsibility, a great responsibility, to represent you before the Lord. Paul considers it a great honor, and so do I, and so should every pastor, to be able to stand before a people proclaiming the word of truth. Psalm 71 has become one of my favorite psalms. In one portion of that great psalm, it talks about the fact that David, the writer of that psalm, wanted so desperately to know that the Lord would not leave him or forsake him. Well, we know that's what the Word of God tells us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That was a promise to Joshua, but it's a promise to us today because the Word of God tells us so. But beyond that, David also said, Lord, allow me to proclaim your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. And that is something that I long to see and do for my Lord, to be used by him in such a way as to be able to say, I have done what God has called me to do, and I've not necessarily done it as well as I should have, and I confess that I'm not perfect. But I do know this, my desire is to see the Lord move in his church, and that his church, this body, would be presented to him in that day, a glorious, without spot or wrinkle body. And that's the purpose of teaching the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now again, in verse 7, where it says, remember those who rule over you who have spoken the Word of God to you. In some of your translations, it says, remember those who have ruled, past tense, over you. As though they were thinking, instead of the person who is presently the one who is responsible for giving you this doctrine, this truth of the Word of God, that you're to look back at those who once were, but no longer are, leaders in the church. And that can be an accurate translation. I prefer to believe, though, that the intention of the writer was those who are presently ruling over you or leading you, or who he had in mind. But I do reflect on those who had the authority over me as pastors, as my mentors in previous days before I became a pastor myself. I think of two individuals in particular who were wonderful teachers of the Word of God, who taught the whole counsel of God, who led me in the direction that I needed to go in order to fulfill that calling in my life, because they supported me, they caused me to grow, they encouraged me, they showed me how to be what I was hoping to become by being that themselves. Teaching the whole counsel of God, being examples to others. And they were great examples to me. And I will ever be grateful for their ministries. And I'm ever grateful for the Lord's having given me the privilege of being a pastor for these many years. I'm grateful for my God who daily showed me how I should live so that I can teach others, how I could follow him so I could show others how to follow him. That's a great honor, but it's a great responsibility. The Bible does tell us that those who teach do have a greater responsibility than those who they teach. And again, no pastor is perfect. And I think also of many in the past who were teachers of the Word of God, who seemed to be great men of God, who had a great charisma, who had a great ability to proclaim the truth of God's word, but ended up turning away from God and failing miserably in their sin that they allowed themselves to enter into. And they've left the ministry as a result of their sin, or were forced out of the ministry because of their sin. Again, no pastor is perfect, but every pastor must be faithful. And that's why I, again, think so much about this verse 8 that speaks of Jesus Christ, who is always faithful. He will never fail you. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So again, in verse 9, where it says, do not be carried about with every various and strange doctrines. That's something that we need to take real close look at today, because doctrine does matter. There is truth and there is falsehood. The Word of God is truth. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the Word, because Jesus Christ is God. John tells us that in the first chapter of his great gospel record. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. But we're not talking here in terms of his person as a man. We're talking about his existence as deity. He always has been. He is now and always will be the Son of God. And that's why we need to know that what the Word of God does say is so very critically important to all of us. And we must never deviate from that Word. That's why the author of this great book has spent so many chapters talking about the need to recognize the superiority of Christ over everything. Because if there is no recognition of Jesus' superiority over everything that he has listed in this chapter and more, then any one of us could simply say, well, I think that I'll follow Jesus Christ, but, and then whatever that but may lead us to, it becomes a very real problem, because it takes us away from the truth. Anything that takes you away from truth is false doctrine and must not be adhered to. False doctrine is a very, very serious thing. And that's why it's so important to realize Jesus gave us his word, and his word is unchangeable. His word is complete truth, and there is no falsehood in it. Truth is truth, absolute truth. 2 + 2 = 4. We can recognize that fact. Why can't people recognize that Jesus Christ, who is truth, came and told the truth, and the truth that he gave sets us free? And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been set free indeed. That's a wonderful thing. That's the truth that we all can embrace. Jesus' truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's unchanging. Jesus' grace. John, in the first chapter of his great gospel record, talked about the fact that Moses came. And Moses came and gave us the law. But then he says, but Jesus Christ came and gave us grace. And how much more important is it? Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And that grace is what we stand on by faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians, it is by grace through faith that you are saved. It's a gift of God, that not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. Live it out, because Christ wants to live it out in you. Trust in that simple fact that this is a gift that God has given us. By grace, through faith, we are saved. And that grace is unchangeable. That grace is permanent. That grace is complete, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no reason for us to doubt that the grace of God that God has given to all of us freely as a gift is a grace that is absolutely sufficient. Where sin abounds, Paul tells us, grace all the more abounds. Grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins. That's a remarkable statement, and it's worthy of repeating. It's worthy of putting our trust in. It's worthy of acceptance, because it is true. Grace is what God has given, unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it, in other words. Grace, the gospel received at Christ's expense. Grace instead of punishment, instead of judgment. Grace instead of the law. Grace has been given to us so that we don't have to worry about what it is that we need to do to be saved, because he saved us by his grace. Through faith, we live in this wonderful blessing, the promises of God. Every promise that he has made in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are yes and amen. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The promises that he made in the Old Testament, so many of those promises have already been fulfilled. And we trust in those promises of God because he has said it. Therefore, we believe it. God has said over and over again, I show you these things that I've showed to you that will yet be done, so that when they are accomplished, you will know that I am God. Over and over again, God says the purpose of prophecy is to show that he is God, because he knows all things. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God said, I am the Lord your God, and I change not. Well, you might say, well, that's the Old Testament God, and it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. Why would you think that? Because it is Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit that are God together, the three in one. Jesus included in that statement that Malachi made regarding the fact that God said, I change not. Jesus is able to say the same thing. And it's not revealed in the Old Testament, but it was revealed in the New Testament. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus told his apostles, when he told them that he was going away, he said, don't you know, Thomas, that I and my Father are one? Do you not know, Thomas? Do you not know, all of you here, that Jesus is God? He said he is. There's no question about it. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 said the very same thing. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, the writer of Hebrews tells us, but in this present day, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the full revelation because he is the perfect representation of the Father. The Old Testament speaks of him as God, as the very Son of God. The New Testament reveals him. And he's unchanging. He always has been. He always will be. And he is now. Though we cannot see him, we know him because of how he has revealed himself in his word. He's leading us down this path for a reason, my friends. He wants us to know that there's nothing that you and I can ever experience that will take us from his love, that will rip us apart from following after him, if we keep ourselves on the path that he has chosen for us. If we keep ourselves faithful to him, he will be faithful to us. He is never changing. He is never, ever going to leave you or forsake you. He is never, ever going to let you fall. He holds you in the palm of his hands. If you slip, he'll pick you up. He'll dust you off. He'll set you back on the right path if you let him. There are so many who have failed to let him. But friends, don't you? Because if you fail to let him do what he wants to do in your life, you're basically saying, I don't believe that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't believe that he's able to meet my need. I don't believe that he's able to take care of my problem. I don't believe that he's able to see me through this particular difficulty. But he has never, ever stopped making it so that you could receive, if you chose to receive, those blessings that he has promised to you. His promises, again, are yes and amen. He promised to David a great promise. It hasn't yet been fulfilled, but it's still the promise of God. To David, the king of Israel, he said, I will make a covenant with David. I will make it so that one of his sons will sit on David's throne forever. Davidic covenant already has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, is being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and always will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Physically, he's not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem because there is no temple there, but there will be. And Ezekiel tells us very plainly that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will come and sit on the throne in the temple, on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the promise. But right now, he is seated on the throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And in the days past, from eternity past, he was always with the Father then. The short period of time when he was on this earth is the only time that it could be said that Jesus was not with the Father. But during his entire earthly ministry, Jesus over and over and over said, I can do nothing except the Father tells me. What my Father tells me to say, I say. The only time when Jesus did not know the very presence of his Father was when he was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that physical time of death on the cross, there was indeed a separation from the Father that Jesus the Son had to endure, and he did it so that you and I would not have to. But even then, it's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That just happens to be the plan that God had chosen, that Jesus would have to die for our sins, that Jesus would be put in the grave for 3 days, and that he would be raised from the dead as an affirmation that God the Father had chosen him to be the Savior of the world, the sacrifice that needed to be made for you and for me. That sacrifice was done. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. His life for yours. That's why we see in verse 10, it talks about an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What the author is saying is that altar in heaven is the altar that we all have been given the privilege of coming to. And Jesus offered himself up on that altar. Though he was hanging on the cross, symbolically, that hanging on the cross was his sacrifice for all mankind, as though he were placed on the very altar of punishment for sin, because it tells us that Jesus became sin. Though he knew no sin, he did it for you and for me. So he was sacrificed on an altar, and we have the right to come to that very altar and accept that offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that he is unchanging. We know that his character, his person, his attributes have always been and always will be perfect in every way. We know that his grace is indeed sufficient, always has been, and always will be sufficient. We know that his promises, again, are yes and amen, and they will be fulfilled. All of those that have already been fulfilled are proof that those that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is unchanging. He always loved you. He always has loved you, and he always will love you. But there are those who will face eternal judgment because of their rejection of his love. And just as his love has been unchanging from the very beginning of time, so is the judgment that must come for those who are not believers. His priesthood, many times talked about in this great book of Hebrews, far better than the priesthood under the Levitical covenant. It was a priesthood not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek. Remember that great story of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, who happened to be only mentioned there in a brief comment regarding Abraham's victory. And Abraham gave Melchizedek an offering of 10% of the spoils that he had just won in a battle. Melchizedek gave him bread and wine. He represented something better than Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on that very thing. And together with the book of Genesis and the one mention of Melchizedek again found in Psalm 110, says that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of that which was spoken in the psalm that says, "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And in that same passage, the Lord God speaking to the Son of God, referring to him as God. There's no question in the mind of those who are willing to accept it. Jesus Christ is indeed the high priest that was prophesied about. He became the high priest. And not only did he offer just any sacrifice, he offered himself as a sacrifice and placed himself upon that altar. As our high priest, he was raised up from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will sit on David's throne because he is the same Jesus Christ who has always been and who is always going to be. He is unchanging in every way. And we serve a risen Savior. He is alive. He is interceding for all of you and for me. He is represented by the power of his Holy Spirit through each and every one of us who believe. Do you believe all of this? Is it true in your understanding that Jesus is all that we need? Or is there something else that you feel is necessary to add to this great promise of salvation? Jesus Christ plus going to church every Sunday. Jesus Christ plus doing some special thing, some special work to obtain the right to enter into his presence. Is any of that part of your understanding? Then take a second look at what this author has been saying. All of these exhortations that we've looked at in the last time together and in this morning's study of God's Word, where the writer is simply saying, look, you've got to realize that God has done great things for you. And you don't have to do anything in order to receive that which has already been provided. It's by faith that we can say, Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Jesus Christ has done it all for me and for you, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And being an unchanging, loving, wonderful Savior, He's made this so, so very real to you and to me. Let it be so that your heart, that my heart, would be completely convinced in the sufficiency of Christ our Lord in accomplishing everything that needed to be done in order for us to be able to say, I am His. He is mine. And His banner over me is love. He is my God. He is my Savior. He is my intercessor. He is my great advocate. When I need Him, He is always there for me. I put my trust in my God for these things. And my prayer is that all of us would be able to say, yes and amen to all of these things, because truth, absolute truth, can never, ever fail. Jesus never fails.